We're going to look at a number of verses, or touch on a number of verses this evening, none in a tremendous amount of detail. There's no specific verse, there's just several. But if you want to turn to one to begin with, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. So we're continuing on in our series looking at the Apostles' Creed. And in last week's sermon, we looked at that statement. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. We noted that he suffered under Pilate and suffered on the cross for our sakes. He did it in our place. He took upon himself what we deserve, and likewise with his death. He died in our place because we deserve to die. So he was imputed with our guilt, and he came under the wrath of his Father. And so we would say then that his suffering and his death were vicarious. He did them on our behalf. He was a ransom, a penal substitution, a propitiation. In other words, he stood in our place. And we made the point that in the Creed, emphasis is placed on the fact that he was buried, which almost seems like a throwaway statement. But it's actually not, because burial authenticates his death. He didn't faint. He didn't somehow walk away from this ordeal. He wasn't revived. He died and he was buried. We come this evening then to the most contentious statement in the Creed. Next statement. He descended to hell. And it may be contentious, but it's also very important. And the way I want to handle it this evening is, firstly, I think we need to understand what it doesn't mean, because there are all sorts of views with regards to what the Creed means here. He descended to hell, but very few of them hold up scripturally, and that's really what we need to think about. What do the scriptures actually teach? And there are views that don't hold up scripturally. So having dismissed the erroneous views, or just the main erroneous views, we are then left to consider what it actually does mean. And at the conclusion of the sermon, I want to bring this to a place whereby I emphasise the fact that this statement is important and it needs to remain in the Creed as it's worded. The reason why I say this is because in some of the modern versions, it is changed. And we'll touch on this in a moment. But it doesn't need to be changed. It's an important statement. It's a rich statement, and it should exist in its original form. He descended to hell. All right, so there's three points then that we want to touch on. Firstly, I want us to note that the word hell is not referring to a place. Okay, the word hell here in the Creed is not referring to a place. Now, there are, I believe, three wrong interpretations which fall under this heading, which regard the idea of hell here as a place to which Jesus went. Okay, so we'll look at all three. So firstly, there are some people who believe that the writers of the Creed are saying that Jesus descended into the earth or the grave. And that in fact is true, but I don't believe that that's the intended meaning here. There are various words which can be translated as hell. One of them is the Hebrew Sheol. Another one is the Greek word Hades. And you'll find if you look at the Greek and the Hebrew, if you're that way inclined and you have a concordance or Bible software, you'll discover that those words Sheol and Hades are translated as hell. Not always, but often. And the original intent of those words, it's kind of rather strange. Those words actually mean the place of the dead, the abode of the dead. And it's certainly a strange kind of concept in the Old Testament. It's often translated as hell, referring to the grave or the earth, the place or the abode of the dead. Now, I want to argue the point here that it's not an erroneous view, because Jesus did go into the grave. He did go into the earth. But what's the point of it being, what would be the point of the creedal writers saying this here? They've already made the point that he died. And we know when he died, sorry, they've already made the point rather that he was buried, I should say. They made the point that he was buried. Why would they then say, and he entered the earth or the grave? Now, this word hell meaning earth or grave. It's just a repetition of ideas. It would not be logical. He suffered, he died, he was buried, and then he was buried in the earth. It wouldn't make any logical sense. Now, some of the modern renderings of the creed actually put this across. They take away the word hell, and they say he descended into the earth or into the grave. I put it to you this evening, it's not unbiblical, but it is illogical. The writers of the creed have already said that he was buried. They wouldn't repeat that idea. The second erroneous view that I want to draw to your attention is that of Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholic teaching says that the creed here is referring to the idea that Christ went to purgatory. And although the word hell is used here, they don't mean hell as in the final dwelling place of the ungodly where they will spend eternity in torment, but rather an in-between kind of place, an intermediate place, somewhere between heaven and hell, but closer to hell. And in Roman Catholic teaching, the saints and the believers from the Old Testament went to purgatory. They went to a place of cleansing where they would be further purged of their sins. There was a further work that needed to be done to purify them in preparation for heaven. And their teaching goes, once Jesus died, then his soul went into purgatory and he released the souls that were there. Heaven was made ready. They had been purged. They were ready. And he went into purgatory to release them so they could go with him into heaven. So the kind of thing he went into purgatory with a key and unlocked the prison, as it were. They'd done their time, they'd been purged, and they were now free to go with him to be with the Father. Now, the teaching of purgatory, of course, still exists. It's still part of Roman Catholic theology. People who have not committed sins worthy of eternal damnation, they've been relatively good, but not as good as they could have been and should have been. They go to purgatory. They go to this intermediate state and they are further purged, and their purging is helped by their loving relatives here on earth through their good works and through their giving of money. And if you work hard enough and you give enough money, then eventually your loved one will be released from purgatory and go to heaven. Of course, this is the teaching that Martin Luther in particular revolted against in Wittenberg. And it would seem that Luther was not entirely averse to the idea of purgatory. What he was averse to was the idea of people paying copious amounts of money to release their relatives from this place and to get them into heaven. And you all know the story of Tetzel going around collecting money because, you know, they wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica and all of that kind of thing in Rome. And people are throwing in lots and lots of money because they're anxious for their loved ones. And the teaching of purgatory is still part of Roman Catholic dogma. Now, of course, as evangelical Protestants, we entirely reject this idea altogether. It has no biblical substance whatsoever. and it's to be rejected as the intended meaning of the creed. And we know that the creedal writers didn't intend us to understand this because a fully outworked doctrine of purgatory did not exist at this point of time. It was known, this teaching was known, but not as a formulated tenet of the church. This is an ecclesiastical creedal statement. As dogma of the church, as erroneous as it is, it was not fully worked out at this point in time. So we would argue that that's not what the writers of the creed intend us to understand. They're not referring to some kind of intermediate state known as purgatory. Now, the third interpretation, which I suggest we need to dismiss, is the belief that the writers of the creed intend us to understand that Christ, the Spirit of Christ, actually went into hell, as in the final place, the final abode of the wicked where they suffer, known as the lake of fire, a place reserved for the devil and his angels and all the unrepentant, that the soul of Christ actually went to that place called hell, or we refer to it in the originals, Gehenna, a place of everlasting destruction and so on. Now, there are two views concerning this approach as to why Christ actually went into hell. The first view says that he went there in order to suffer. We deserve hellfire. And so Jesus on our behalf descended into hell and he experienced what we ought to experience in hellfire. He partook of the lake of fire so that we would not have to partake of the lake of fire. Again, this idea is to be completely rejected. It's to be rejected on two grounds. Firstly, the Bible never says that Jesus suffered in hell. Nowhere in the Bible do we get any indication that he went to hell and he suffered. And furthermore, we know that this is not the case because on the cross he uttered these words, "It is finished." That a work of atonement was completed through his suffering and death on the cross. And when we think of Jesus Christ as a propitiation for our sins, he removed the wrath of God from us. Where did that happen? It happened on Calvary's cross. He didn't suffer and die on the cross and then did a bit more suffering in Gehenna for our sakes. Atonement was not completed in hell. Our atonement was completed on the cross. Now, the second view with regards to Jesus descending into hell is that he went there in order to preach to lost souls who are in hell. And this is based on a fairly obscure passage, the passage that I mentioned to you earlier that we'll read now in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 18 to 20. And it is a strange passage. It's unusual. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now please note verse 19. "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." It's no question. It's a challenging passage on a number of levels, and we're not going to go into a great deal of detail this evening. We simply don't have time. We'll have to wait till we do a series on 1 Peter. But the thinking runs like this. The interpretation that we would reject runs like this. When Christ died, he went by his Spirit to hell, in order to preach to the lost souls. And we pick that up in verse 19 or so. We are told he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And the spirits in prison are all of the sinful people who have died going all the way back to the time of Noah. And so all of those lost souls, those unconverted, unbelieving people who were cast into hell when Jesus died by his Spirit, he went into hell and he preached to them. And of course it begs the question, for what purpose? Why did he go to preach to them? Well, some say he went to preach to them in order to give them a second chance. It's a similar view to purgatory, so that they could more clearly hear the gospel and what they heard through Noah and through others. So it's the idea of the second chance, that they might be saved and they might be delivered from their bondage. There's also another view that says he went there to preach in order to add to their torment. This is actually a part of their suffering. He would preach to them and remind of what they have missed out on and the good life that is to be had in the kingdom of God, and almost, I suppose, like a form of taunting them adding to their anguish and their torment, sort of goading them, as it were. It's a difficult passage, as I've said. I'm sure you've read it before and scratched your head, and there are a few passages like that in the New Testament and elsewhere. And really, if we're to do thorough justice to it, we would need to bring to bear upon it other passages of Scripture, which we don't have time to do. As difficult as it is, the idea really behind it is not all that hard to understand. The general consensus is, among the good commentators and scholars, Peter is saying that the Spirit which was in Christ, causing him to preach, the Spirit through which Christ preached was also in Noah. And the idea of preaching to the souls which are in prison is referring to people dead in trespasses and sins. The very Spirit of Christ was in Noah and in all of God's faithful preachers who minister the Scriptures, urging people to believe, to repent, to turn from their sins. They're described as being in prison, meaning that they are dead in trespasses and sins. They are locked up in sin and unbelief from which they need to be delivered. That deliverance comes through preaching. And really the idea of this, the substance of this, is that Christ, the Spirit of Christ, has always been at work in this world. The truth has always been preached through the patriarchs and the period of the judges and the kings, and even when Israel and Judah were in decline, there was always a faithful remnant. There was always someone preaching somewhere. The truth was always present. And those ministering the truth, it was by the very self-same Spirit which is in Jesus Christ. That's what the passage means. And so it has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus going down into hell and preaching to people for them to be saved or adding to their torment or anything like that. When Christ died, his soul most certainly did not go to that place. And of this we can be absolutely certain. This is not conjecture. The Scriptures are emphatically clear on this. From time to time, people ask the question as though it's some great mystery. What actually happened to Jesus' soul at the point of death? As though the Scriptures are silent on this and we're left to speculate. Did he go into hell? Is there some kind of soul sleep? What actually happened to his soul? The Scriptures are perfectly clear when it comes to the death of Jesus Christ and what happened. We are told that his body went into the earth, into the tomb, and his soul returned to his Father. Of that we can be certain. You remember that occasion when he was speaking to the thief on the cross? There were two thieves who were crucified with him. They started off by reviling the Lord Jesus, but it's clear that one was miraculously regenerated. He came to understand who Christ was. So one man is still reviling Christ. The other thief says to Christ, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." To which Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." What's paradise? It's what we refer to as heaven. When Jesus died, his soul returned to his Father. And this man, having come to saving faith at the 11th hour, was also guaranteed a place in heaven. Today, when you die, when you expire, when you breathe your last, you will be with me in my kingdom, in paradise. Friends, there is no mystery here at all. And Jesus, in this sense, we could say, is a prototype. What happened to him happens to all believers. When you die, what's going to happen? Your body will return to the ground. And your soul will return to God who made you. Your body will await that resurrection, when eventually it will be joined together with your soul again. There is no mystery here at all. So these are the erroneous views. One of them we would say is not really logical. There's no point to it if it simply means he went to the earth. The other views we would say are unscriptural. They are erroneous. They are to be completely rejected. There's no such thing as purgatory. And Jesus did not go into the flames either to suffer or to preach or anything like that. So we would reject those other views as being completely false. Well, secondly then, the second thing I want to note is that the word hell is referring to an experience. And really, if we dismiss the other views, we're not left with much else. We believe the word hell here isn't referring to a place, but to an experience. And so all things considered, it seems to me in the reading that I've done, and this is the opinion, I believe, of the better commentators and scholars and the general sort of reformed and historical view that you get, is that the authors of the creed are describing what Jesus went through when he suffered and died. His soul didn't go to that place called hell, but he did experience hell on the cross. And so, as I say, this seems to be the majority view. It's the view that's held in the confessions, and I think it's the correct view. When I say the confessions, I'm referring to the confessions of the time of the Puritans, the Westminster, and the 1689, and so on. So it leaves us with the question, doesn't it, in what sense did Jesus go to hell? Let's make a few observations. He went to hell in that he bore our shame and our guilt. He went to hell in that he bore our shame and our guilt. Paul says to the Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And this is not something that we can really comprehend in terms of its magnitude. The Holy One, the Pure One, one who knows of sin in no form whatsoever, became defiled. He became an unclean thing before his Father. Now we need to be clear here. Jesus did not become practically unclean. Jesus didn't start having sinful thoughts on the cross. He didn't succumb to temptation in his heart. He didn't think wicked thoughts or impure thoughts or anything like that. That is impossible. Jesus didn't become practically defiled, but he did become judicially defiled. He was imputed with our guilt, which means our guilt was reckoned to be his guilt, kind of put in his account as though it's his guilt. Practically speaking, he's perfectly righteous. He can only ever be righteous. But judicially, in the eyes of his Father, he became sinful. Again, this is an experience for him of which we can't really grasp because we only know sin as fallen creatures. We live with a sense of uncleanness even as Christians. We all know what shame and guilt is. We live with uncleanness, but uncleanness was unknown to him. He was pure and holy. Although it's not something we can fully grasp, let me try and give to you an illustration that may at least in some way help us to get a skerrick of what I'm trying to put across here. I want you to imagine for a moment that you have been charged with and found guilty of sexual crimes committed against children. Now, suppose of all of the crimes that people can commit, it's would have to be the most reprehensible. I saw on the news the other day people being charged with pedophilia in various towns of Australia. It was a network going all the way back to the US, and you see these people being dragged out of houses, and some of them apparently have been interfering with children at the age of four, and you just think it is absolutely vile. Of all the sins people commit, some of them, some sin though it's wrong, you can understand it. How do people interfere with children? But people do it. Now, here's the thing. Imagine if you were found guilty of such a crime, but you weren't guilty. You hadn't done it. Such a thought is absolutely abhorrent to you. You can't imagine anything worse. But as far as your family is concerned and your friends are concerned, the people in the street and your colleagues, the whole world, your name has been put out there through the news and on the internet and in the papers and on the television. You are a pedophile. Now imagine what it must be like to bear the filthiest kind of guilt that's not your own. You wouldn't dream of doing something like that. And it's not a very good example, but perhaps it goes some way to helping us to understand how he, who knew no corruption, no guilt, took upon a guilt that is not his own. The worst kind of guilt, you might say, was imputed to him. And for Christ, this was the experience of hell. The filth of our sin, our lust, our hatred, our pettiness, our selfishness, our greed, our pride, all of these things being imputed to him, and he takes ownership of them as though he has committed these things. Sin is natural for us. Sin is our natural domain, but for him it is completely unnatural. He can't come anywhere near sin, never a sinful thought. Nothing in any way, shape or form defiled within him, complete heavenly purity. But he became an unclean thing for our sakes. That for him would be hell, absolute hell. His moral perfection traded for our moral corruption. We talk about the spiritual suffering of Christ, and this in large part is what the spiritual suffering of Christ involved. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Let's note, secondly, he was separated from his Father. Okay, hell for him was separation from his Father. God warned Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or he would surely die. And so Adam disobeyed and sin entered into this realm. And in the first instance, that death meant physical death. From the moment Adam ate, he began to physically die. Until in the end, at the age of 930, he breathed his last and he passed from this world. And at that point of death, body and soul were separated. And that's unnatural. There was an unnatural separation. Death is an unnatural separation. But of course, it also means spiritual death. The moment that he ate, he became sinful in constitution, and fellowship with God was broken, and he was cast out of the garden. He became separated from his God, from his Creator. We are born into a state of spiritual death, separated from God. And eventually we will physically die. Then, of course, thirdly, there is eternal death. For those who never find peace with God, they will go to this place of eternal suffering. And that means separation from God in terms of God's goodness and his benevolence and his compassion and his love. No hope at all, whatsoever. Hell isn't complete separation from God. God is there to punish. God is God of hell. He's there to punish, but he's not there to bless. So those in hell are completely separate from light, from peace, from comfort, from hope. It's all anguish. Well, on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ experienced separation from God, from his Father. Of course, the essential nature of the Trinity was not in any way altered. The nature of the Trinity cannot be altered. But fellowship between the Father and the Son was broken. That, for Christ, was hell. It was a hell. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of being forsaken coincided with darkness. The verse before, Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And I would put it to you this evening that that darkness, that eclipse all over the land, corresponded to the darkness that he felt in his soul, imputed with guilt, forsaken by his father. He descended into a kind of spiritual and emotional abyss. And speak of the dark soul of the night, where just everything is gloom and a complete loss of hope and the presence of God. There doesn't seem to be a way out. Psalm 88, it's just a psalm of despair. Hell is described as a place of darkness, despair without hope. Matthew 25, verse 30, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And for Christ, it is darkness descends upon the land. It is also an emotional or a spiritual darkness that is felt within his soul. A darkness that corresponds to what is experienced in hell itself by the lost. And then thirdly, I want to note in terms of what Christ experienced, this hell-like experience, thirdly, he entered into death. He entered into death. And of course, we know that once he expired, I've made the point that his soul returned to his father. But the process of death is unnatural. The separation of soul and body is unnatural. Death is the fruit of sin. It is contrary to life. And we know, of course, that Jesus as a man clearly did not want to suffer on the cross and to die. Hell is described in the Bible as a place of pain and anxiety and turmoil, and that is what Christ went through the process of dying until he eventually expired. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, we read this. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It says, but with the rich at his death. The word death here in Hebrew is plural, which is really quite strange. Saying Jesus died deaths, plural. And words in Hebrew are pluralized for emphasis in order to make them emphatic, to make a point. It sort of intensifies the word. And that's what we find here. In going the way of the wicked, we might say that Jesus died a multitude of deaths. So abhorrent was death to him, it's as though he died and died again and died again and died again. What is death for you and me? For him is deaths, plural. And once more, it's not something that we can really understand, but we can at least say this much. Death for Christ was intensified. He experienced death in a way that we will not. Yes, we will die. We will go the way that he went, unless he returns. But we won't experience death as he experienced. So to bring all of these points together before we come to our final point this evening, the creed says that he suffered, died, and was buried. The next statement explains what he experienced as he suffered and died. He descended to hell. He experienced horror upon horror upon horror on the cross, and he suffered and died in a way that we will never know. Well, let's note thirdly, and this is a shorter point, let's note thirdly, I want to consider the hell that Christ saves us from. Thirdly, the hell that Christ saves us from. The Bible teaches that hell for sinners is eternal. We find that over and over again. It is an everlasting destruction. And we may very well ask the question, well, why is it then, if Jesus suffered in our stead, bearing our guilt, why is it that he didn't suffer for eternity? If lost sinners suffer eternity, why not the Lord Jesus? Christ, eternity in 6 hours. But it brings into view something important that I want us just to consider briefly before we close, something I think we really need to understand. So great is sin. So great is sin before a holy God that we deserve an eternity of suffering. If the guilt of our sin is not imputed to Christ, it means that it remains with us. It doesn't just go away. And our guilt is eternal. Guilt doesn't ease up over time. It doesn't get less over the years. The guilt remains and the guilt is eternal. And therefore, damnation, punishment for sin must be eternal. Such is the weight and gravity of sin. I made the point last week that the anger of God is not a popular subject. Many Christians don't like the idea of God being portrayed as angry with the wicked, yet this is so clearly taught in the Bible. And in the thinking of some people, it therefore stands to reason that the idea of everlasting punishment is also reprehensible. And even if they accept it, some people are embarrassed by it. It's not, you know, what we really want to talk about. It's not what we want to convey to people, but the scriptures are clear over and over again. God is angry with sinners. He loves sinners, and he is angry with sinners. Both ideas are true. But God is angry with sinners, and hell is the final and full manifestation of his wrath poured out upon them. His justice is meted out and satisfied in the unrepentant, forever in this place called hell. And if perhaps we are inclined to think of God as malicious and uncaring, let us remember that it is his desire to save. That's the very reason why Jesus Christ experienced hell on the cross, so that we would not have to. God is actually compassionate. He is full of mercy and paid a great price himself in order to save sinners. Christ experienced hell on our behalf. But we cannot get away from nor dilute the idea that God is angry and hell is deserved. If there is a hell, and if there are people who suffer for all eternity, it must be right because God is righteous. There is no injustice in God. There is nothing malicious in God. There's nothing vindictive in God. If there is a hell, and people who suffer, then it must be good and it must be right because God is good and God is right. You know, friends, hell is something we should all reflect upon. We should think about it. Far from shunning it and ignoring it and pretending it's not real or watering it down somehow, hell is something we all ought to reflect upon. We ought to reflect upon it because it is taught so clearly in the Word of God. You know, it's a sobering thought, if you stop and think about it, even now, that there are people presently in that unimaginable place experiencing anguish that's hard to get your mind around when you look at the descriptions in the Word, and they never, ever can get away from it. Ever. They are trapped for all eternity. We've been in this meeting for 1 hour. It's 7 o'clock according to my little clock on the desk. How many people from around the globe in that space of time, 1 hour, have descended into that place from which they can never escape? as I say, a place that's described in terms that's really hard to get your head around. As Christians, we ought to reflect upon hell. We ought to think about it. Think about hell in order to keep yourself focused on the true and the narrow way. Do you ever think about those passages in the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and in Mark chapter 9 that Monique read to us earlier? Do you ever really think about what they say? It's better to pluck your eye out, to cut your hand off, than to give yourself to lustful thoughts and even sins of the heart. But the language is so arresting. Pluck your eyes out. We're not going to go into an exposition of that now, but think of the gravity of what's being said. It's better to be maimed in life, to suffer in life, than to go to that place. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he? Don't worry about men who can kill you. Don't worry about it. Men can kill you. They can take your life. Be concerned for the God who is able and will destroy soul and body in hell. Do you think about hell? Able to keep you on a broad and narrow way. Able to keep you on a narrow way, I should say. On the narrow way. Think about hell in order to stir up love and thankfulness for what Christ has done for you. Really think about what you have been delivered from and what Christ experienced on your behalf. It's so easy, of course, to just become so accustomed to the Christian life and, you know, we have eternal life and Jesus died on the cross for us, but we ought to think frequently about what that means, what Christ actually went through and what he has delivered us from, that we might live before him thankfully, that we might love him, that we might seek to serve him. Think about hell in order to motivate witness to others. How often do we spend time among colleagues and family and friends and they're not converted and we just go about our regular business and we enjoy them and we talk with them and do we ever give serious thought to the fact that they are hell-bound creatures? They are on that broad road which leads to destruction. And if you are not a Christian, urge you to think about this subject and to think about it seriously. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches the fact that there is a coming judgment. The Bible, of course, teaches many things, but absolutely central to its message is the idea of a coming judgment, and it must be so. People cannot live in ignorance of God and rebellion of God and simply get away with it. All will just end up being well with their souls. God will call to account all human beings. And why would you go to an eternal hell when Christ has suffered in the stead of sinners and opened the way for salvation? Why would you bear your own guilt and pay for your own guilt when there is the chance to be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers forgiveness and reconciliation to all who come to him. Friends, we ought to reflect upon how hell is described in the Bible. Flames, everlasting flames, and at the same time darkness. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Fire and yet darkness. I don't know how that coexists, but it does. Maybe they're not literal flames, but it's certainly describing to us acute physical pain. Flames, darkness, weeping, worms that gnaw away. The theologians tell us it's probably referring to guilt and regret, the sense of unease, of fear and restlessness that can never be quenched, the worms that never die. They just keep gnawing away. The whole thing is unpleasant, full of sorrow and bitterness. It's described to us as a place of darkness and isolation. When I think of hell, I sometimes remember the conversion of Peter Hitchens, the Christian commentator. And you know, Peter and Christopher Hitchens were brought up in a Christian home. In fact, I discovered not so long back that their grandparents were actually strict Baptists. But they were brought up with the gospel. They rejected the gospel as they went through their senior education. They both became like Marxists, communists in their thinking. And Peter Hitchens began to have doubts about his unbelief in adulthood. He began to question why he rejected Christ and the resurrection, and he was thinking through what faith involves and the Christian gospel. And he was one day in an art gallery, and he saw the picture of the Last Judgment by Van der Waarden, 15th century work, The Last Judgment, where Christ returns and all of the people before Christ realize that they are damned. And Hitchens said that he stood there looking at the image, and there's an image of one character who is vomiting with terror. And Hitchens came to see himself as one of those figures under the judgment of God, and he came to believe that faith, in fact, was rational, that it was not irrational. And he made this comment. He said, "I was so terrified by what I saw." He said, "I was scared by the idea of a coming judgment in hell." And he said, "I still am." He said that recently. He said, "I still am." He said, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." There may be many things that we don't understand in the Bible and issues that people debate. Of one thing we can be absolutely certain, unequivocally certain, there is a coming judgment. And Christ suffered on the cross hell so that we would not have to experience an eternal damnation. Christianity is much more than deliverance from hell. It means to be brought into fellowship with God. But escaping wrath is where the journey begins, and we need to keep it in view. We need to keep it in view. So I would put to you this evening that this statement in the Creed is very, very important. And it ought not to be watered down as it is in some modernized versions. He descended into the grave, or he descended into the earth. That is not the intended meaning. The intended meaning is exactly as it was put all those centuries ago. He descended to hell. On the cross, he experienced hell so that we would not have to. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening. Amen.